The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Light of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish thought and practice based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKolel, Dean of the Kolel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, Shimon HaTzadik and the Divine Presence on Earth, is dedicated to the honor and merit of Dr. Pesach and Miriam Zeidel, and to their children Sora and Pinchas Zev. As you all know, there is a serious disagreement amongst historians regarding the role that individuals play in history. Are events or trends predestined by the political and social realities of a generation, a view espoused by Marxists and social historians? Or does individual choice play the key role in determining what course history will take? For instance, would the Communist Revolution in Russia have ever occurred without a Trotsky or Lenin to lead it? Or perhaps, as Marxist historians claim, circumstances were such that no matter who led the revolutionary movement, the fall of the Tsar and his government were inevitable. One of the leading exponents of the role of the hero or the great man in controlling the destiny and ultimately changing the course of history was the Scottish essayist, social critic, and historian Thomas Carlyle. Although his thesis has been hotly contested for over a century and a half, it seems that the crucial role of the hero seems to have its roots in the Talmud's view of history. For instance, the Gemara and Megillah, Yud Aleph Amud Aleph and 11a, Darshans, expounds upon the verse in Parshas Bechukosai, Loi ma'astim v'loi ge'altim l'chaloisam. Although the Jews are in exile, I did not reject them, nor did I abhor them to destroy them utterly. In other words, God protected them even in the midst of being in the exile. How did he protect them? And as we'll see, the Talmud says, through the heroic and saintly figures who are worthy of becoming God's instruments through history. It seems that when a generation has the person or persons who have the courage and strength of character to heed Hashem's call, Hashem intervenes through them and makes miracles happen. The Gemara in Megillah explains this pasuk. As we said before, Lo mi'astim, I have not rejected them. And according to the Talmud, it refers to the time in the days of the Chaldeans, Mekastim, in the time of the Babylonian exile, when I raised up for them Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Azariah says these were the leading figures of that generation who stood by the Jews, gave them courage. They were actually exiles. They were taken as young men or as children to be raised in the home of the king of the Nebuchadnezzar to be part of his royal entourage. Evidently, they had a thorough Jewish education as well. They came from prestigious families. And they served as role models and leaders for the Jewish community. Loi ma'astim, loi ga'altim, says I did not abhor them, refers to the time of the Greeks, the Gemara says. And who were the leaders then? I raised up for them Shimon HaTzadik. This is the Shimon HaTzadik, who is the subject of this lecture, Simon the Righteous. And Chashmonoi Uvonov, the Chashmonoi and his sons, Matisyo, the high priest. Because these are the leaders of the movement of the revolt, of the Hanukkah revolt. And it goes on, the Gemara Megillah, to explain against various leaders, again, in different periods of our history. But the leaders in the Greek period were Shimon HaTzadik, who was at the beginning of the period, and Matisyo and the Chashmonoim, the leaders of the revolt at the end of the period. So it seems, again, when we deal with Shimon HaTzadik, we're not only dealing with Shimon HaTzadik as a link in the Masorah and in the chain of tradition, a link in those teachers, those who inspired us to follow the Torah. But also we're dealing here with a leader who is contending with the occupying forces, just like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, who dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. It seems, and we know that Matisyahu, you know, the Chashmonaim, dealt with the Greeks. And it would seem in that sense, Shimon HaTzadik dealt with the Greeks. He wasn't merely a teacher during the period, but he was a person who really stood up and protected the Jews. And in fact, the Talmud, the Gemara, the Gemara in Yuma, in Samach Tes Omer Aleph, in 69a, tells us a fascinating story. Now, I'd like to read this to you because it's a wonderful story. In the story, it's quoted as a brisa. It's quoted in the brisa are the material which is parallel to the Mishnah, expands upon the Mishnah. The Mishnah came into its final editing circa around the year 200, you know, of the Common Era. So this is, the brisas are the final form is approximately during that time. This particular brisa is unique, because really the dating of this brisa, we know, really began in the first century of the Common Era. We specifically can date this. This brisa is taken from the Megillas Tainus. Megillas Tainus literally means the scroll of fasting. And this was a document which contained all the holidays of the Jews, so to speak. These were minor holidays. They weren't necessarily festive days, but there were days that one was not allowed to fast. One was not allowed to deliver eulogies. So they're like semi-holidays. And one of them is the 25th of Teves. These holidays after the destruction of the temple, because of the overwhelming grief during the period, they no longer had we no longer commemorate them as the holidays. The sense is they were overcome by the grief of the exile of the Jews and destruction of the temple. But during the temple period, these were minor holidays. And this was again written up. This is very unique because it was a Megillah. And as all of the brises, the Mishnahs, were really originally all in the oral form. It was only much later they came to a written form. This was really in the first century of the Common Era. This was written in a written form. It was a Megillah. It was a scroll. It contained all the days that one is not allowed to fast, and it would seem with a description. The 25th of Teves is the day of Mount Gerizim, Yom Har Gerizim, on which no eulogies are permitted. It is the day on which the Kuthians, you know, the Kuthians are the Samaritans. They're familiar, just as a little quick background. Originally, the Jewish kingdom during the period of the first temple was divided into two kingdoms. Originally, it was one under Saul, David, Solomon, Shlomo. But later on, in the time of Rehoboam, Shlomo's son, it was divided into two. There was a revolt, it was divided into two. The northern kingdom, which lasted some 300 years, was finally conquered by the Assyrians. The Assyrians took all of the locals, they exiled them, and in their place brought in non-Jews. Cusa
was one of the areas from which the non-Jews came. And the book of Kings, the second book of Kings, goes on to explain how they became converts to Judaism. They came and there was a plague of man-eating lions. And the people didn't know what to do. It just wasn't, it was a lot safer back in Kutha. So they spoke to the, you know, to the local authorities. And speaking to the Jews who once lived there and asked them if they have a problem with these lions, they would have a problem. And the idea was that, you know, the land abhors immorality. Because you can't be immoral while being in Israel. And because of that, says they just can't tolerate, you know, this behavior. It would seem the Jews really wanted, if so, take them out and bring us back in. What happened was that the king decided to convert them all and brought in a Kohen, or according to Pirkei Avot, at least two Kohanim. They brought two priests to teach the people. And they converted to Judaism. There's a question about the validity of their conversion because it was under duress, A. But B, and most important, it seems that they still didn't fully reject their pagan roots. And because of their status, they were always held at arm's length from the Jews, held them at arm's length. The Kuthians did not appreciate this much. And there was tremendous animosity. They were very much involved in trying to prevent the rebuilding of the temple. And finally, when it was built, they had an opportunity, they found relatively shortly afterwards, to destroy it. And this is the following story. You know, there still exists the community of Samaritans. They're really in two places in Israel, in Shechem, in Nablus, and in Holon, which is a suburb of Tel Aviv. About 20 some years ago, Scientific American had an article about them, fascinating article, because they only marry amongst themselves. And at that time, the population was 500. I don't know what it is today. And they have particular eye diseases. These Kuthians had the opportunity now. They couldn't stop the Jews from building the temple, but now they had the opportunity to destroy the temple. When Alexander the Great conquered, really was conquering that whole Eastern Mediterranean area, he defeated originally the Persians. He crossed the Hellespont. That area. He defeated a massive Persian army, and he was going down the coast. He had. It seems he laid siege to Tyre. After a long, I think 7 months, he conquered Tyre. Now he was going along the coast. And the Jews, it seems from the account by Josephus, did not want to make peace with him because they were allied, they were loyal subjects of the Persians, and they went about, unless the Persians themselves had decided to surrender, they were still bound by oath to the Persians. The Kuthians changed sides already. They became advocates and loyalists to Alexander. And they said, now is your opportunity. These Jews are nothing but trouble. Now is the time, really, to destroy them. And I'm just now reading the Gemara. It is the day in which the Kuthians demanded the house of our God, as they be destroyed, the Beis HaMikdash, from Alexander the Macedonian, so as to destroy it. And he had given them the permission. Whereupon some people came and informed Shimon HaTzadik that Alexander was marching towards Jerusalem together with a whole contingent of these Kusim, of the Kuthians, Samaritans. What did the latter do? What did Shimon HaTzadik do? We have to understand that in his role, as we said, as a leader, not just his role as a teacher, his role as a leader. He put on his priestly garments, robed himself in priestly garments, has put on the full, eight garments of the high priest, which would seem from this that he was a high priest at this time. which, by the way, we find in him, as we'll point out later, he was a high priest, he was a political leader, and he was the Rebbe, the major teacher in Klal Yisrael. So it's very unusual historically to find one person who has all of these roles. And we find, perhaps in a similar sense, Eli HaKohen, the last of the Shoftim prior to Shmuel HaNavi, who was the high priest, and it seems he was also the Shofet, the judge. So he was the political leader, he was the high priest, and it would seem, you know, to be, he was the Rebbe of Shmuel HaNavi, it seems to have been, like, from the greatest, you know, the scholars of that age. And generally, according to Torah law, a high priest ideally should be the greatest of all of the priests. And the priests were dedicated to the study of Torah. So he went, put on his priestly garments, robed himself in priestly garments. Some of the noblemen of Israel went with him, carrying fiery torches in their hands. They walked all night, some walking on one side, the others on the other side, until dawn rose. So I believe this is that the Jews were walking, it was an all-night march, and Alexander and his men were walking through the night. When dawn rose, this is Alexander seeing the figure of these people coming to him, and he didn't know who they are. Like, turned to the Samaritan and said, "Who are they?" The answer, the Samaritan's answer, is the Jews who rebelled against you. Now, these are the ones. Like, look no further. As he reached Antipatris, so the sun having shone forth, Antipatris, there's a Gemara in Gittinai involved, says it was the most northern city of Yehuda. So it was really by the border of Yehuda and the area which the Samaritans settled. When it came there, they met. When Alexander saw Shimon HaTzadik, he descended from his carriage and bowed down before him. Like, from his chariot, he went and bowed down before him. The people around them, the Kuthians, they said, "A great king like yourself should bow down before this Jew?" He answered, "His image is what witnesses for me in my battles." Now, Josephus has the story. Josephus has this same story, but not with Shimon HaTzadik, but Shimon HaTzadik's grandfather, Yadua. But in that story, he explained that before every battle, he had a dream that he was going to win. And in that dream, that high priest, that person, led the battle before him. He said to them, Alexander looks at them and says, "What have you come for?" And they replied, the Jews, "Is it possible that star worshippers," and this is referring to the Kuthians, "should mislead you to destroy the house wherein prayers are said for you and your kingdom that never be destroyed?" Because we actually pray for you. He said to them, "Who are these?" Like, who wants you to destroy you? Says, "The Kuthians stand right before you." So he says, "You can take care of them. Deliver them to your hand." At once, this is the language of Talmud, this is all the Brisa, they perforated their heels, tied them to the tails of their horses, and dragged them over thorns and thistles till they came to Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim is the center of their cult. Which they plowed and planted with vetch, in other words, with these legumes and this coarse, even as they had planned to do with the house of God. And as they were either planning, they had already built a temple, the Kuthians, and they destroyed, the Jews and the Shumanites had destroyed what the Kuthians had on Mount Gerizim and made it such it would be very difficult for them to ever rebuild again. They just laid it, you know, that made it just into a vacant field. And that day, this is the 25th of Tevis, they made a festive day. This is how, this is the story that the Talmud quotes. This is from Megillas Tainus. And again, Josephus has a very similar story. But what we see here, though, is that Shimon HaTzadik's role, first, is taking the initiative. But second of all, which is a fascinating part of this, we see God's role. You know, Alexander has these visions. If he hadn't had these visions, I don't know if the story would have played out the way it did. What is the idea? Why? How do we understand this? Is that Shimon HaTzadik has this vision that he's leading the troops? And it would seem that, or it sounds sort of, that really there's a truth to this vision.
Who has the vision?
Alexander. Yeah, Alexander had this vision. I guess Jews, like they do for everything, but Jews have a very parochial view of history. You know, you ever open the newspaper and see, is it good for the Jews? You know, that's the first question, you know. In the Jewish view, the Persian Empire came to an end and the Greek Empire succeeded it. It was all part of the plan for the ultimate evolution of the Jewish people, how they would evolve, how they would be perfected. It was the time for them to be exposed to this culture. They'd already been exposed to the Persians. Now was the time for the Greeks. And it was because the Jews needed them that Alexander rose to center stage. And it was the Shimon HaTzadik, who was the leader of the Jew, who really was the reason that Alexander was so successful. He was successful because this was the time that the Jews needed for their perfection to undergo Golus Yavin. This is also another level. This was another one of their exiles.
But they were actually rebelling against the Persians. Is that what's going on?
They had no choice at this point. Uh-huh. You know, there was no choice not to rebel. You know, there's a certain loyalty only goes so far. You know, you don't have to, you know. It's like, you know, the story, you know, that, you know, that the, you know, the pictures about, you know, a car crash, you know, the car is total, and the captain, you know, he had the right of way, you know. He was right, dead right. You know, these principles are important, you know, but, you know, don't push it too far. So it was the time for Alexander to come, and this was Alexander's time. But we see the role of Shimon HaTzadik, that he took the initiative. But we find Shimon HaTzadik's role went beyond that initial meeting with Alexander. Alexander's reign was relatively short-lived. After his death, his vast empire was divided amongst his generals. And it's a very convoluted and complicated history how each general at least attempted to take part of the empire, and it was wrested from him by another general. He wasn't like a bunch of tzaddikim, you know, these people or not. Eastern Asia, which included Palestine or Eretz Yisrael, was taken over by one of Alexander's generals by the name of Antigonos. This is the same name we'll find of the leader of the next generation of Jews, Antigonus Isocho, and we're going to explain the connection, you know, next week. But the Alexander's general who initially took over was Antigonus. Egypt, to the south and to the west, was taken over by Ptolemy Lagos. He changed his name to Soter. Soter means savior. For years, Eretz Yisrael was the source of prolonged fighting. According to the standard dating, in the year 318, this is 5 years after Alexander's death, and the year is 323, this is the standard dating.
Before the Common Era.
Before the Common Era. Ptolemy first occupied Palestine. In other words, Antigonus had it for 5 years, and then Ptolemy said, now the time is ripe. And wrested it from Antigonus. He had it for 3 years, but in the year 315, Antigonus wanted it back. So, 3 years later, I mean, it came. Ptolemy again evaded, says Eretz Yisrael. This was now his second time. But Antigonus again put tremendous pressure on him, and again he was forced to retreat. But he still had his eyes on Eretz Yisrael. 10 years later, in the year 302, Ptolemy again invaded his Palestine. This was his third time. This first in 318. This is in 312, and now it's 302. He thought Antigonus was really not a threat, but Antigonus was in the midst of a battle with one of Ptolemy's allies, Lysimachus, and Antigonus won. He heard the bad news, so he figured it's not good for him to be in Eretz Yisrael. And again, he went back to Egypt. But you know, one thing you have to credit him, he did not give up. In the year 301, at Ipsus was a place where Alexander himself had gained a tremendous victory. So Ipsus is in Asia Minor in Turkey. Antigonus was defeated and killed in a battle against Lysimachus and Seleucus. Seleucus was the great-grandfather of Antiochus of the Hanukkah story. Again, they're both former generals of Alexander. Now, says Ptolemy, occupied Eretz Yisrael for the fourth and final time. And for over 100 years, until finally the Egyptians were defeated in the year 198 before the Common Era by the Syrians in the Battle of Panium, Eretz Yisrael remained under Egyptian rule. So we have a long period of time that Israel was controlled. Eretz Yisrael was controlled by Ptolemy, by the Ptolemies, which again, these were Greeks who controlled Egypt. Now, it's not, we'll describe it a little more in detail in the next lecture. Josephus goes on to describe, you know, how there were constant wars, as you see yourself, you know. And he says, the cities were sufferers and lost great many of their inhabitants in these times of distress, insomuch that all of Syria, by the means of Ptolemy, the son of Lagus, underwent the reverse of that denomination of Soter, of Savior, which he then had. In other words, he was far from a Savior. He gave them a lot of Tsoros. Is there? Tsoros and Soter is not so much. He also seized upon Jerusalem, and for that end made use of deceit and treachery, for as he came into the city on a Sabbath day, as if he would offer sacrifices, he without trouble gained the city while the Jews did not oppose him, for they did not suspect him to be their enemy. Evidently it would seem that it happened during a period of time that was under his control. And he comes in Shabbos, and he knows that the Jews necessarily would be the least prepared for anything on Shabbos, and he gained it thus because they were free from suspicion of him, because on that day they were at rest and quietness. And we gained it, he ruled over it in a cruel manner, and he started attacking the Jews, and they were unarmed. And it continues on, but when Ptolemy had taken a great many captives, both from the mountainous part of Judea and from the places about Jerusalem, Samaria, the places near Mount Gerizim, he led them all into Egypt and settled them there. Actually, he enslaved them and made them all slaves. Again, we'll discuss this in the next lecture, but my theory is it's because since they had allied themselves with Antigonus during all these periods of time, he wanted to make sure that they know who's boss. So he totally decimated the area to make sure that they did not side with any of his enemies. As you can imagine, in this period for the Jews, it was very difficult. Again, but it was during this period that Shimon HaTzadik was the leader. He was the, and there's not only, again, he was the Kohen Gadol, and he was probably the head of the Sanhedrin during this period of time. But he was also the political leader. It was really, he was the person that the Jews needed during that juncture. And he is called, as by the Jews call him, Shimon HaTzadik, and Josephus makes note of that. And describes when Aeneas the high priest died, his son Simon, Shimon, Nechonio, Shimon HaTzadik's father's name was Nechonio, Simon became his successor. He was called Simon the Just, Shimon HaTzadik, because of both his piety towards God and his quiet disposition to those of his own nation. Thus he was recognized at. But we find another source. There's a question about the dating of this source. There's one of the book of the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is a work which is not part of Jewish biblical canon. It's not recognized as the Jews, but it's part of the Catholic canon. And one of the books of the Apocrypha, and it was written in the period of time between the end of what the Christians call the Old Testament, the Tanakh, and their New Testament, the Gospels. There's a vacuum, you know, some 300-400 years, you know, between them, and it's filled with these works. Again, the Jews don't give any sacred validity to them, but they are historic works, and as history, they have much to tell us. So this is taken from the Wisdom of Ben Sira. This is towards the end of the work. It's chapter 50. It was Simon, the son of Onias, the high priest, who in his lifetime repaired the house, and it was his day strengthened the sanctuary. He laid the foundation. It would seem to be that repairing the house and strengthening the sanctuary, at least in the light of the previous passage, that they were actually attacked by Ptolemy. It could very well be that even the temple itself suffered. He laid the foundation for the height of the double wall. Everything was a protective wall. The lofty substructure for the temple enclosure. Because he wanted to make sure to prevent another such attack, it would seem. In his days, a water cistern was hewed out, a reservoir in circumference like the sea. And it would seem he prepared himself for a siege, if it would be so coming. He took thought for his people to keep them from calamity and fortified the city against siege. Again, in the light of the other quote of Josephus, it makes sense. But not only was he a political leader, he was a person who inspired the populace. And I'd like again to quote from further on in this Wisdom of Ben Sira describing him. And it sounds, there's a poem that we read after the Avoda on Yom Kippur, and as the service, describing the temple service on Yom Kippur. It's called Mare Kohen. As we describe the beauty of the Kohen as he's leaving the Holy of Holies. This was written, it would seem, many years before the composition of that prayer, but it really sounds virtually like this prayer. How glorious he was surrounded by the people as he came out of the sanctuary, like the morning star among the clouds, like the moon when it is full, like the sun shining forth upon the sanctuary of the Most High, like the rainbow showing itself among glorious clouds, like roses in the days of first fruits, like lilies by a spring of water, like a sprig of frankincense on a summer day, like fire and incense in the censer, like a dish of beaten gold adorned with all kinds of precious stones, like an olive putting forth its fruit, and like a cypress towering among the clouds. When he assumed his glorious robe and put on the glorious perfection, he went up to the holy altar. He made the court of the sanctuary glorious. And when he received the portions from the hands of the priests, as he stood up by the hearth of the altar, with his brothers like a wreath about him, he was like a young cedar of Lebanon, and they surrounded him like the trunks of palm trees. And this is only part of it. Evidently, he was somebody. He was very. I mean, if we could attach. You know, it's very hard to find someone in history that really is his equal. You know, of all that he has done, and the impression that he left on his generation. It seems also, not only was he a political leader and he was a teacher of Torah, but his whole generation rose to new spiritual heights. And I'd like to read to you from Gemara in Yoma, Zalama Tesomet Aleph. This is in 39a. I'm going to read this. It's a fascinating account. Shimon HaTzadik was a Kohen Gadol, was a high priest for 40 years. And the Gemara points out that there was an abrupt change in the generations after his passing. As we're going to read in a few moments, Shimon HaTzadik was the last, it was Mishiyore Anshe Knesset HaGdol. He was the remnant of the members of that great assembly. This great assembly included Ezra, Nehemiah. These were the greats of that generation. Throughout the 40 years that Shimon HaTzadik ministered, the goril, the lot, when a Kohen Gadol would choose the two goats, one to go into the temple, this is Lashem, one to go Lazozel, to be the scapegoat, there would be two lots taken up. One said, this is Lazozel, one is Lashem. And he would take it. If he would, you know, he would take it, they're all mixed up. If on his right hand came the one which is his Lashem, was a good sign. If on the other side was not such a good sign, in other words, it was a sign of atonement. It would always come up in the right hand. Evidently, it wasn't just, you know, you can just figure out these, you know, the probabilities here. You know, chances are the first year's 1 and 2, next year's 1 and 4, because 1 and 8. You know, it's like the person says, I don't want you to give me any money. Just give me a penny first day and double it every day. And after a while, it really builds up. You know, it's like the quote, you know, from Everett Dirksen. You know, he was speaking about in expenditures, you know, and he was a senator, a leading senator, and about expenditure, you know, in the budget. And he says, you know, he says, a billion here, a billion there. Soon he's speaking about real money. You know? So evidently, says the fact is, it came out, says every time on the right, it was significant, it was an S. During the same time, the crimson colored strap, was that there was a woolen, like a tongue of wool, that was dyed red. It was a miracle, it was the time of the Talmud, when the scapegoat would go to atone for all the sins, that would actually turn colors. That miracle, it's a subtle, God's subtle hand, was there during his 40 years. But again, from that time on, just like with the goro, you know, with the lot, didn't always work. Now, during his time, it was a time that God's hand was visible. Afterwards, it depended on the era, on the time. During these 40 years, the westernmost light was shining, the Ner Maravi. There was a constant miracle in the temple that the westernmost light would always... It's a question what that means. There was a specific, though, a lamp in the menorah that would always be lit. They put in enough oil to last 12 hours. And inevitably, by the morning, they would all go out, except for one. And when they were worthy, that lasted, like the miracle of the Hanukkah menorah, for 24 hours. Again, it was a subtle sign, I'm here. It wasn't a splitting of the Red Sea, but it was a subtle sign that the divine presence is there. During his 40 years, it was lit. Afterwards, again, it depended. And it goes on to describe different miracles that existed, it says, while he was alive. After his death, it was another era. It's fascinating also how his death is described. This is also taken from the Gemara in Yuma. Our rabbis taught, Tan Rabbanan, in the year which Shimon HaTzadik died, he foretold them that he would die. He says, this is the year. He says, how do you know? So he replies, says, every day on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, he sees a vision. He sees an apparition. An old man dressed in white, wrapped in white, would join me entering the Holy of Holies and leave it with me. Because I would come in and I would see him come in with me and leave. But today, this is after Yom Kippur, I was joined by an old man dressed in black, wrapped in, and he entered and did not leave with me. After the festival of Sukkot, he was sick for 7 days, Shemit Tzadik, and then he died. His brethren, the priests, realized that the divine presence had left them, and therefore they stopped mentioning the Shem HaMafirish, the special name of God, the ineffable name, when they pronounced the priestly blessings. So before we'll touch upon his teaching, I think it's important to realize what kind of person he was. And again, I don't know if there was really ever such a person again in our history that combined so many important roles as the high priest. Really, he was the source of all this spirituality. You know, he was a person who had these visions. I mean, he was a very lofty person. Yet he's the link in the chain of the Masara. You know, he is the teacher of the Mishnah, and he was the leader who protected us. Now let me read to you his statement in Pirkei Avos. Shimon HaTzadik hoy mishiorei Knesset HaGdolah. He was the remnant, the last of the men of the great assembly. He used to say, "Al shloisha dvorim ha'olam omed, the world stands on three things: al ha'Torah, on the study of Torah; al avoda, on divine service; al gemilas chasodim, in the practice of loving kindness." This is what the world stands on. Before I go into it and just slightly touch upon it, I think it's also important to appreciate, why did Shimon HaTzadik say this? This is so basic, what the world stands on. I'm sure that no great teacher after him, nor any great teacher before him, disagreed with this. So why was this his saying? And it would seem that you have to understand Shimon HaTzadik in light of his time. He was the leader of Jewry at the beginning of the Hellenistic period in our history. And the as we know from the history of the latter years of the Greek occupation until the story of Hanukkah, they had an influence over the Jews, at least the later years for sure. Find there were many assimilated Jews. And as they were seeing a culture which in a certain sense, perhaps for the first time, was a competitive culture. I don't know, I mean, Zoroastrianism has a certain affinity to Judaism. But in terms of culturally, they're so very, very different. The Greeks and the Jews, there's a lot of commonality. And it's interesting, one of the works that Josephus wrote was called Against Apion. Apion was an anti-Semite who wrote against the Jews, and Josephus wrote this defense of the Jews. So in it, there were those who claimed that the Jews, as the Palestinians claim, the Jews really have no history, or they just invented all of this. And he had to cite people, to say that the Jews are an ancient people. And one of them was, I think, Theophrastus, who was a disciple of Aristotle. And he, in fact, when Aristotle left, he was his successor, in the school in Athens. And he described that there are only two peoples on earth that are peoples of philosophy. And he said the Indians in India, and the Brahmins, and the Jews. But he quotes others who are impressed. There are people of thought, people who think. And here the Jews came in contact with other people who think, who dealt with issues. But you realize the Greeks already had gone to a tremendous refinement. In fact, they were on their way down, so to speak. The great Greek philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, You know, we're already, we're no longer alive. It planted the seeds. The early Greek philosophers, you know, were the founders of their science. I mean, they just, whatever they left, they left. But they had really reached their, almost their zenith at the time the Jews came in contact with them. And they really were, they posed a challenge to the Jews. And it was important for Shimon HaTzaddik to emphasize to the people, the don't takes is that you Jews have a special place in this world. In fact, the whole world stands on your shoulders. The Greeks, interestingly enough, in the Hanukkah period, one of their decrees, which is often repeated, a different Midrashim repeats this, that the Jews were required to write, inscribe on the horns of their cattle, Ein lanu chelik, says Melekei Yisrael, we have no portion, the God of Israel. They were very bothered, the Greeks, with the notion of a chosen people, the God of Israel. And it was important, I believe, in that juncture of history for Shimon HaTzaddik to emphasize the important role the Jews play in this world. That they shouldn't be tempted, in other words, by what they see in the Greek world. And this way he laid this foundation and told them that the world stands on your shoulders. And these are the three things. The Midrashim go on to cite sources, at least things in Scripture, about the importance of these three things. But as the Vilna Gaon points out, these three things really represent the three facets of one's relationships in this world. The study of Torah represents our relationship with ourselves. What do we do for ourselves? And the refinement and the intelligence, the source of Jewish refinement and intelligence is the Torah. That's Bein Odom L'Atzmo, between man and himself. You always, people are always reading self-help books, you know. There's always, they're going here, you know, they're dieting or they're reading self-help books or this. You know, I'm okay, you're okay, or this one or that one or the other one. You know, you're always reading these books. He says, how do you help yourself? So he says, Bein Odom L'Atzmo is the Torah. Let's help yourself. And then there's Bein Odom L'Mokom. How do you relate to God? And that's Avoda, that's the service. It would seem that from the Midrashim, that first and foremost, it means the service in the temple. There are those and their sources that would seem that when there's no temple, prayer has that function. But it's service means there's a direct relationship between God, says in man. And there's another level of relationships we have. Bein Odom L'Chaverah, how do I deal with a fellow man? The Greeks were very keen on competition. The Jews are very keen on welfare, you know, on helping, on giving. That's a Bein Odom L'Chaverah. So really in these three aspects really represents, perhaps very different than the Greek, but really these three aspects of one's personality. But it's important, at least from a Kabbalistic sense, and just to understand as well the important role that these things play in the world. Kabbalistically, there is a view, in a certain sense, that if one could make a metaphor, like here we are, we exist, but we constantly need nourishment, because we just can't exist if we don't drink, if we don't eat. Well, we can't survive. We constantly are using ourselves up, so to speak. We're eating ourselves up. And we need constant replenishment. So our food is the food that we eat. In a certain sense, the universe, the cosmos, all the multiple worlds that God created need sustenance as well. They need a constant energy source to give them their nourishment, their mezainis. And in that sense, our mitzvahs and our Torah really provide that service. Kabbalistically, says the Rav Chaim Volozhiner's Nefesh HaChaim explains that the energy source, and in a certain sense, basically, I'll give you an example. I remember some years ago, I took a trip to New Hampshire. I think it was 1977, and my oldest was eight years old, and we were in New Hampshire, but one day we were touring, we went to Vermont. So there's a city near the border of New Hampshire and Vermont. It's called St. Johnsbury. That time they had, I think there were two things that at least the booklet had on them. One is that they had a factory that made maple syrup candy. And the other was, there was a little museum. And the museum was a fascinating thing. It was a hologram. It was like a statue. It looked like the Statue of Liberty. It was some sort of a statue. And it was just light. It was shown, there was light coming in all directions, that it looked like there was really something here. But there was really nothing. As you turn off the switch, there's just nothing. The whole thing was a mirage. So here it looks, there's something here, you know, but it's really constantly being generated by the electricity. We tend to think, when I have something here, this stand, it's here, it's fixed. When you see something like that, you realize at least there could be something which is really not. It's constantly being revived, you know. It's put into being every. It would be the similar thing you have writing on a computer screen. It's not written there. It's every minute, every instant, you're having new impulses that are just, you know, that are repeating this. You know, but it isn't here, so to speak. It's constant. Chaim Volozhiner says the world is not here. It's constantly being put into being. And the light, the ultimate light source, is the Torah itself, and it's on the highest level. And the Torah on the highest level is the light source. Originally, the first years before the Torah was given, God provided that light source himself. Once the Torah was given, it's the Jews who provide the light source by their Torah. So this is the Torah really keeps the world a standing by the Torah. Rav Chaim Volozhiner says, is imagine if for one instant there would be not one Jew studying Torah. It's gone. It's like that hologram. You switch off the switch, it's gone. The whole world is decent. This is the study of Torah really keeps the world going. So that's the world stands on Torah. Right? The world stands on Avodah. The idea of the service of the temple, the Karbon, I can't go through it now, but the sacrifices are also to provide nourishment, so to speak. It gives chius, you know, it gives to the world. That which, as the Medrash says, in terms of the rain, whatever it is that the forces that control this world, in a certain sense, God's relationships of the world, those relationships and those links that God intimately has a hands-on, the control over the world is affected by those sacrifices. And today there's no sacrifices by our prayers. The prayers really work. But in a sense also, it's a sustenance, so to speak. It really has an effect. And the third thing is Gemilas Chesed, is creating good amongst your fellow man. In fact, I'd like to end with a fascinating story. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai and his disciple Rabbi Yeshua, this is taken from Ovis Rabbi Nosson, the fourth chapter, were leaving, were passing by Jerusalem after it was destroyed, and they walked near the ruins of the temple. And Rabbi Yeshua, you know, in other words, he said, you know, woe is it to us that this place is in ruin, the place where the sins of Israel were atoned for. So Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who was the leader of Jewry during this period, said to him, my son, don't be upset. there's another form of atonement which is just like it. What is it? Says chesed, doing kindness. Ki chesed chafatzti v'lo zevach, says I desired loving kindness and not sacrifice. And it goes on to say that about Daniel, there was a verse in Daniel, the Darius, the king, term is that you're a person who does service, you know, in the while in this country. You serve God, and he says, how did he serve God? There was no temple. He served God by doing good to people. So he would prepare a bride for her wedding. He would cause her to rejoice. He would accompany the casket of the deceased. He would give a coin to the poor. It seems the idea, just like God's intervention in this world, is based on our study of Torah, or our, in the time of the temple, or the sacrifices, or today our prayers. God's interaction in the world depends on our kindness. Because the idea of kindness is really, the God's kindness to us is a reflection of the kindness we have to our fellow man. When we pray, we're asking for kindness. I mean, we're coming and say, we don't deserve this. When we come to ask for forgiveness, it's really an act of kindness. By what right do we have to demand kindness? Because if you're a kind person yourself. Kol ha-merachem al ha-brios, as we're on Shabbos and Kufna Aleph on the base, says that the all who have compassion on humanity, God has compassion upon them. So again, God's interaction, his closeness to the world, are based on the kindness that we have. So again, we said that the world is based upon these three things. Is really, the world really stands on our shoulders. You know, very often, and I said it, we have a false sense of humility. And it's wonderful to be humble. I mean, it's probably one of the most basic things that we have, but it shouldn't be a false sense of humility. Because we have this, I'm a nobody, a nothing, I don't count. And the truth is we count tremendously, because the world stands on our shoulder. Imagine if you're alone and you're studying Torah and you may be the only one. It may be you. You're the one who's holding up the world. And if there's a whole bunch at the same time, but you're in it, you know. If there's only one atlas, but another guy puts his shoulder to the globe, you know what I mean? He's also doing something. This weird thing, our davening really makes a difference in what happens in this world. And the chesed that we do, and the kindness that we do, really makes a difference of the kindness that we expect that Hashem to do for us. Okay, next week is the last in this year's series, and really the introduction to Avos. And it's the story of Antigonus of Soho and his motto that one should serve God for its own sake, not for an ulterior motive. So Mi'atz Hashem, I'd like to see all of you next week. Now, are there any questions? Yeah.
The Apocrypha.
Yeah, the Apocrypha. We have it today in Greek. It seems originally it wasn't necessarily, not necessarily were they written in Greek. In fact, I believe in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found Ben Sira in the original Hebrew, at least some fragments of it. So it wasn't necessarily originally written in Greek, but it was preserved in Greek because it was preserved in Greek and Latin. It was preserved in the Christian Bible, because we would have really lost it, you know, had it not been preserved by the Christians. The book of Josephus was preserved by the church, because there are various passages, and historians claim there's doubt if it was the original passages, but there are several passages which deal with the founders of the Christian church, with Yeshu, with John the Baptist. And they felt that this is a support to the historicity of the church, and therefore they preserved the works of Josephus in their entirety. So again, it was preserved, you know, preserved by the church.
Yeah. How do you explain Shimon Tzadik going over such a basic, fundamental idea that there shouldn't be political and religious leadership combined in one person? Was it typically allow the people to do that, or?
Well, you're asking the question, you're coming with the question that how could you violate this basic tenet, is that that how could there be, you know, a political and a religious and intellectual leader all in one? I believe the truth is, with the right person, that is the ideal. And we view Mashiach as a political leader, as a giant of spirit and of Torah. If you have the right person, and provided he is a tzaddik, then it may be ideal. I mean, going through the David HaMelech, perhaps. I mean, he wasn't the high priest. But David HaMelech was, at least in the Rambam's reckoning, was a member, was part of a Masorah. Not only was the king of Israel, but he, when the Rambam writes about the links of the chain of tradition from Moses all the way down, he puts King David there as part of it. He's the only king. He's a David HaMelech Beis Dinoi in his court of law. So he was a teacher of Torah as well. So it doesn't necessarily always have to be. It's just that ideally the king should be Meshavet Yehuda. But this was not a period of kings. I mean, Shimon HaTzadik was a political leader, and the kings were Greeks. So he wasn't the real king. He was, you know, a substitute, really, as a protector of the Jews, rather than the king of the Jews.
He did not violate the
fact. No, he was. He's not in violation, because he was just the high priest.
This was like a volunteer
act. Well, there was nobody else, and he wasn't. What?
He stepped up in
court. That's right. As everyone Cohen would say.
But isn't there criticism of the Kashmir?
What?
Isn't there criticism of the
Kashmir? Right. So the Ramban, Nachmanides, claims that the reason that the whole family of the Hashmonoim were wiped out was because they took the position of kingship. The Ramban's thesis which is widely quoted, is not so simple from a historical viewpoint, because actually the first one of the Hashmonaim family to take the official role of king was Yanai, who was very far removed from Yiddishkeit in any case. You know, he was, and there are many reasons that we could say that why the whole house went down. But nonetheless, they took upon themselves, at least the later ones, the crown of king, the king. Whereas he never, Shimon HaTzadik never took, it wasn't, it was really that in the absence of, the kings were the foreign governments, and I'm sure that there was a garrison of troops. And you need a liaison, you needed a leader of the Jews, but it wasn't a king. And kings, it seems, the haftach of the promises to the tribe of Yehuda, which will be Amir Tashem Mashiach. Okay.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237, or call 1-800-797-7729.